And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out this very moment. This last week I had an experience that reminded me of another. Some time ago, this last week I had occasion to stop by the detachment of the RCMP. If you haven't been to the RCMP detachment lately, I would encourage you to go. Just sit there for a few minutes, take in the sights and the sounds. It'll be good for you. It represents another chapter in your educational experience. Related to that, if you haven't been to court lately, I hope you haven't. At least, on the right side, it's good. But if it's not so good on the bad side. But if you haven't been to court lately, you really need to go to court. Going to court is an awesome experience. Because what you find is that a judge comes in, and when the judge comes in, everyone stands up. The attorneys, the lawyers stand, one for the defense and one for the prosecution. And there's commonly a subject in the middle of all that. It's really an amazing and a stirring picture of the kingdom of God. And the realities of our experience, our spiritual experience in heavenly places, in the realms of the Spirit. How that we stand and we stand before the judge of all the earth. And we have a prosecuting attorney called the devil. And we have a lawyer who stands on our defense called Jesus. And we are in the thick of all that, and it's an amazing experience to just sit and watch the proceedings as they take place, because they have such close parallel to the kingdom of God and to the things of God and the ways of God that we read in the Scripture. A few years ago, I had an experience of how in a particular tenant's home, the tenant and the entourage, they weren't quite doing what they were supposed to do. In fact, they were doing some stuff that they weren't supposed to do. And I had kind of ever so gently, in my own nice, quiet, sweet way, tried to encourage the tenants to, do what they're supposed to do and not do what they're not supposed to do. But it seems they were having difficulty at that moment right here. They just couldn't hear me. And so I picked up my phone and I called my friend Constable Corey. And I want to tell you that was a second experience that I wish you could have been with me in. Because when my friend Constable Corey and I walked up to the door and knocked on the door, it was, "Yes, sir. No, sir. Yes, sir. What would you like, sir?" "Absolutely, sir. Yes, yes, sir. Yes." A completely different experience than I had had just a little while before. And I couldn't explain it at all, except for the yellow stripe down the side of the leg and the badge on the shoulder and the gun in the holster. It made all the difference in the world. It was, "Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, this is my name, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir." Three bags full. It was an amazing thing. It had to do with authority, had to do with power, and how that influences our lives and influences our world. I want to speak to you a little bit. This will by no means be exhaustive, but I want to provoke you a little bit afresh this morning by speaking about the authority of the believer. Because I believe that as believers, we have authority in the realms of the Spirit that are way greater than we might think or understand. And we need to be reminded, we need to be instructed, and we need to be reminded of the authority that we have as believers, because it has such far-reaching effect on our lives. The real truth this morning that's a little bit hidden from you is that I left my notes this morning again in my office, and so by the grace of Mandy I have some gentle replica, but this might not be quite like it's supposed to be. So Mandy, if I veer a little bit, you be merciful to me. I heard this story, and we've heard it before, the story of Andrew Womack. Andrew Womack is a brother that you may have heard or read of if you're online, or if you watch Christian TV, you may have come across his ministry. He has an apostolic ministry. He's a young gentleman yet. I don't know if he's hardly any older than me, but he's a powerful minister of the gospel around the world, and has apostolic ministry. But one of the experiences of his life was that a number of years ago, he having grown up under the ministry of Kenneth Hagin, he had the experience of having one of his sons killed in an automobile accident. We can only imagine the shock and the trauma that would produce in one's heart, having that experience. But as that happened, here he is, his son is dead. And now what do you do? What do you do in a moment like that? Well, this is what he did. Because of his understanding, his revelation of the Word of God, his understanding of who he was in Christ. And Doug just spoke a moment ago about the importance of understanding the role of faith in our Christian walk and experience. This is what Brother Womack did. He got his son into the car. And this took I don't know all the particulars, but it took some time. You know, whether he had to travel to the accident site, I'm not sure of all the particulars. But once he got his son in the car, some hours had already passed, and his son was very dead. But he got him in the car because he decided that he was going to take his son to Brother Hagin and have Brother Hagin pray a prayer of faith over him. And so he gets his son in the car, and then he has to drive, presumably, to Tulsa. And he gets him in the car, and it takes them 3 hours to get there. So we have an elapsed time of approximately 6 hours. Now, what do you do during that six-hour time? Do you cry or weep or moan or be angry or rail at God or snort or kick the tire? What do you do during that time? Well, this is what Brother Womack did. He began to speak the Word of God over his son. And not in the beginning God created, or, you know, Mary had a little lamb. He began to speak the promises of God that pertain to his situation. Like, for example, when Jesus says in Mark 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whosoever shall speak unto this mountain and shall believe in his heart that what he says will come to pass, he will have whatsoever he says." He began to declare the word of God, the promises of God to his son who was there in the vehicle with him. Presumably he would come to the Psalms and he would say, "You will live and not die," and declare the works of the Lord. He just was fervent and passionate in that he had decided he was not going to accept the evident or the obvious realities of this situation at face value. And so he began to declare and stand on the Word of God. They drove for 3 hours, and finally they came to the outskirts of the city. I believe it was Tulsa. As they come to the outskirts of the city, word comes to him, "Your son is beginning to stir." After all that time, speaking the Word of God and the Word of God and the Spirit of God are being kindled in the life and in the body of his son, who comes back to life and is restored to them. Now, I tell you that story because I believe that, by and large, most of us would find it very easy just to say, "Well, I guess that's the last chapter. I guess it's done. I guess it's finished. I guess there's nothing more we can do." And not only in situations that would be that serious or that dire or that intense, but even lesser situations. It's possible for us just to accept defeat instead of understanding and reminding ourselves and speaking to the victory and the triumph in which God intended for us to walk. And so I want to speak to you a little bit. I want to speak to you actually from Psalm 51, but we won't cover it fully. We'll be there in a few minutes. Acts chapter 3, verse 6. I just want to share a few scriptures to you just to illustrate, just with a handful of scriptures, how throughout the New Testament, particularly in the book of Acts, how the apostles, the leaders of the early church, and doubtless many of their rank and file everywhere, had an understanding of their authority in the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 3, we have the story of a lame man who for years and years, since birth, he'd been lame, and he'd been brought now as an adult to the steps on the way into the temple, and he would beg for alms and ask people for support in that way. Chapter 3, verse 3, and when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk." Now that, you understand, was an act of amazing confidence and boldness, but Peter had some understanding by this time of the authority that he had been given in Christ Jesus. In Luke chapter 9, Amanda, if we can go to Luke 9, just to kind of give you a curveball a little bit, Luke chapter 10, rather in verse 17, and the 70 returned with joy after Jesus had sent them out into ministry. Luke chapter 10, verse 17, and they said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said, "I was watching Satan fall down from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hinder you." I believe, beloved, with scriptures like this and instruction and counsel like this from the Lord, that understanding and believing and walking in words like this and promises like this will affect our lives always and just in every respect. I don't know how it works in your home, but in our home we have need come from time to time, whether it's financial or physical or whatever. If you got kids, you got problems, right? One day they'll stub their toe, or one day something will happen, right? There's stuff that happens in life. And so if we understand that we have power over all the authority, over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure us, then if we really believe that, I believe that will dramatically affect the way we live and the level at which we will function in our homes. And a little further in Acts chapter 9, we were in Acts chapter 3 just a second ago. In Acts chapter 9, verse 33 and 34, the scripture says, and there Peter found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for eight years, for he was paralyzed. Verse 34, Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed." And immediately he rose. Immediately he got up. Peter had the temerity, he had the spirit of boldness on him to believe that he had authority to speak health and wholeness and restoration to this brother's life. In Acts chapter 16, where we read just a second ago, verse 18, this demonized girl, it says of her that she continued fortune-telling and being an annoyance and an embarrassment to Paul as he was ministering there in Philippi. She continued this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very hour. And so here we see Paul similarly taking authority over a demonic spirit when he had a discernment to understand that what was happening was not just some quirk of this gal's psyche, but it was a spirit that was actually trying to manipulate him and to manipulate the situation. In Psalm 91, I'd like you to turn in Psalm 91 if you have your paper Bibles. Paper Bibles are the best Bibles. Praise the Lord. In Psalm 91, Psalm 91 is a scripture that used to really provoke me. And it still stirs me, but years ago it used to be very difficult, not difficult, but challenging would be a good word. I'd say, my dear, this is a remarkable scripture. Psalm 91, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust." And it goes on, and it's after that point, it starts to get strong, starts to get bold. And I used to say, whoa, how is it that this psalm could be written, as it were, in the present tense or in the past tense? And there's not a hint of any intimidation or weakness or there's not a hint of any possibility of failure or defeat in the whole psalm. Not a hint, not a sniff. I used to read this and I say, God, how can this be? I mean, this is amazing to read this. To read this song is amazing. This psalm, but increasingly as the years have gone by, God has come by His Holy Spirit and give us understanding, right, and stirred us up and provoked us to take this declaration as a faith declaration and to make it and to declare it over our lives with a sense of expectation that what we are saying will come to pass. And so we'll just go through a couple of verses. Verse 3, for it is my dear, I've got so much scratch in my Bible, I don't know if glasses will help. It is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper, the fowler, and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you under His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or the arrow that flies by day, or the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noon. This is pretty straight. This is pretty, it is filled with boldness and with confidence. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. That has provoked me. That has challenged me in the times past. I thought, my dear, this brother writing this, whoever it was, we're not sure. Some people think it was David. More likely it was Moses. Writing this song, this brother obviously lived in a place beyond where I live, but he's mentoring us and giving us a model, a faith model by which we can that we can live up to and pursue in our own lives. Verse 8, you will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. And so now no evil will befall you, nor will any plague come nigh your tent. We'll finish rest later. We live in a world today that's haywire. We live in a world that's great darkness. I connected yesterday. I'm on a mailing list for the Elijah list. And on the Elijah list, if you connected with the Elijah list, you get all kinds of prophetic words and teachings and so on. And yesterday, as I sat at my computer, I had a letter, a document, a mail out from the Elijah list. And the fellow who was the lead contributor, the lead author, if you will, of this particular document. I'm looking at his name. I don't recognize his face, but as I'm looking at his name, I say, man, I know a brother by that name, but like it's 45 years since I've laid eyes on him, and so I got to make sure it's the right guy, and so I'll go through all the article, and I'm hoping and praying that at the end of the article that I just might, by the grace of God, find his wife's name, because that would, you know, that can confirm where I'm going, and sure enough, here we are. Yes! And so we find that God's leading us, and as with my friend, God's given us understanding, and we're going from, the Bible says, from strength to strength, and from faith to faith, and from glory to glory. And God's giving us understanding and taking us all together into new places. And so we go through this scripture, and it's really an amazing faith declaration of authority over our circumstances and over the enemy who wants to use our circumstances to derail us and bring harm and bring ruin into our lives. So we want to talk about that a little bit. Now, how are we doing? Let me just say that I believe when we read through Psalm 91, and the scripture says, no evil shall come nigh your dwelling. The world in which we live. And my brother yesterday, he's writing this article. And he said, man, the world in which we live. Whoa. Crazies. A bunch of crazies in our world. Well, not just crazies. But there's demonic stuff happening in the unseen realm that's controlling and contributing and influencing the crazies in the world. That's why we have the crazies. And so as we go through that, we need to understand how to respond to it, how to take charge and to take authority over it. One of the questions, if you just put a marker here in Psalm 91, one of the scriptures that we've heard talked about here and from time to time we go after is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 and following. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say, what are people saying about me? Who am I?" And they said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and others say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, we've read this account, we've read this question a gazillion times in our lives. But I want to remind you that this is a critically important question. Who do you say that I am? Some people say, "Well, yeah, Jesus, he was a nice historical figure. I guess we had Jesus around. There was a time, because our calendars still are marked by his life and his influence. So he was a nice historical guy." Others say, "Well, Jesus was a nice moral teacher. He taught us to be nice and to be kind, and he was a good boy, and it was all wonderful. That's what he was." But lots of people don't understand. They lack the revelation that Jesus was the incarnation of God. He was God in the flesh. God with skin on. He came to visit us in order to bring redemption to us and to change the way we live, change the level at which we fly, if you will. And so the question, "Who do you say that I am?" is really critical. And especially when we transpose that question into Psalm 91. Who do you say that Jesus is in your life? Now, we need to understand that this question is really represents a spiritual law. Because if this morning I say to you, "Well, Jesus, he was a nice guy long ago, yada, yada," that's pretty anemic. That's pretty that's not going to help me much in the evil day. But if, I don't know how you all pray, how it works in your prayer closet, but one of the things that I pray all the time, I say, Jesus, you're my miracle worker. Jesus, there's nothing too hard. Jesus is my miracle worker. And I say that because I need miracles. I need miracles in my life right now. I need miracles. And so I don't just say, "Oh, Jesus, you were a nice guy and yada, yada, and you were just nice. You taught me how to be nice." No, that don't help me. That's awesome. That's wonderful, but that doesn't help me. If I say, "Jesus, you're my healer. Jesus, you're my deliverer. You're my strong tower. You are my glory. You're the lifter of my head. When there's no other help and no other way out, when there's no way out of my situation, you are the one." You know that scripture? It's in Psalm 3. May I have a cough drop, please? In Psalm 3, the scripture says, "You are my glory, the lifter of my head." You know what that scripture means? When the psalmist writing this scripture, he's saying this. He's saying that sometimes my circumstances press me down and squeeze me, put pressure on me, and my head falls, and I get, man, just so hard. But there's a custom in Bible days. It went like this, that if I go to someone, thank you, and they're in trouble, and I lift up their head like that, I lift them up, and I look them in the eye, that custom, that act of me, I mean, doing that very act is really an expression of a faith expression and a covenant expression to them. And what it means is this: I am going to stick with you. I'm going to lift your head. I'm going to hang on to you. I'm going to see you through. I'm going to change your situation. I'm going to stick with you until you brought right out of the pit, right onto the top of the mountain. It's a powerful declaration. My glory, I'm the lifter of my head. That means that no matter what your situation is today, no matter what your circumstance it is, all you got to do is only have one verse in the whole Bible. If you have only one verse, that's good enough. And this one will work. You're my glory, I'm the lifter of my head. If you believe that, that puts you immediately into a place of confidence and boldness and victory and authority. But the enemy doesn't want us to believe that. And so he sows unbelief into our heart. Doug, we've been so blessed, and Doug and Sandra have taught us and worked with us, and they've strengthened us, they've helped us in these areas. They've helped us to understand that it's possible to have faith in your heart and unbelief at the same time. That's remarkable. That's remarkable that I can believe the Word of God on one hand and yet have unbelief working in me at the same time. And that's a terrible place to be, but that affects how I function, affects the level of influence, and affects the level of victory that I have in my own personal life and experience. Quickly, I want to share with you four things that that hinder us, four kinds of unbelief that hinder any of us or all of us if we let them. And we're all influenced by this, and so we need to fight a good fight. First of all, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. The first kind of unbelief is ignorance, where I don't know the Word of God. Nobody's taught me. I've not understood. Nobody's shepherded me. I've never been in a place where I could hear the promises of the Word of God, the covenants of God. And so I act ignorantly in unbelief. Number two, second kind of unbelief or way that unbelief hinders us is if we have a hard heart. In John chapter 20, verse 25. So the other disciples were saying to Thomas, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, in his hand, the imprints of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the, into his, in the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas, his unbelief came from a hard heart. He said, "Pardon me, I won't believe unless I see, unless I experience." You know, sometimes people say, "Man, I'm not going to, how can I ever say, well, I am healed. I am healed in Jesus' name." If you're sick, how can you say that? Well, and so they say, "Well, I'll say I'm healed when I feel healed, look healed, you know, when the doctor says I'm healed." But that's not the kingdom of God way of functioning. That's not how faith functions in the kingdom of God. We speak it and then we say it. In the world, according to the flesh, you say it when you probably experience it, then you say it. But in the kingdom of God, you will never experience it until you begin to say it. And so we begin to speak the Word of God with faith and confidence to counteract the spirit of unbelief that many of us will have to wrestle with. In verse 29, that same passage, after 8 days, the disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and he stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Hey, Thomas, reach here with your finger. See my hands? Put your fingers in the holes. See my side, put your hand in there." And he says, "Don't be faithless, don't be unbelieving, but be believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." It's interesting that in this whole experience, when Thomas says, "I am not going to believe until I see," Jesus didn't say, "Good boy, Thomas. Good boy. Nobody's ever going to pull anything over on you. Man, you just hang in there, Tom. Good boy." He didn't say that. He didn't brag Thomas up for the unbelief that he had. Rather, he said, "Thomas, you need to put on a spirit of faith. You need to deal with the unbelief that's hindering you, that's keeping you back." Number three, natural unbelief. In Numbers 13, we won't go there long. Numbers 13, we have the people of Israel on the way into the promised land. They got all the promises of God. The God's fought with them and done powerful, powerful miracles in their lives and circumstances before. But verse 25 and following says, "But when the 12 spies returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, the sons of Israel in the wilderness at Par and Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation, showed them the fruit of the land. And they said, 'Whoa, good fruit, good land. We went into the land where you sent us. And certainly it does flow with milk and honey. This is its fruit.'" Then they use this word, "nevertheless." We could translate the word "nevertheless" really simply by the word "but." Good land, wonderful fruit, powerful promises, great faithfulness of God in the past. But there's giants. And so what these folks saw, what these 10 guys saw with their eyes, what the realities of the situation that surrounded them in the natural sowed really unbelief in their hearts and affected them and the whole nation. And lastly, in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 8, Jeremiah prophesies here about a spirit of unbelief. He says this, beginning in verse 5. "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert. He will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony places in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabited. But in contrast to that, verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is in the Lord, is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream. It will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green. And it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. Now let me say just a couple things quickly about this man. Verse 5 says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. Unbelief can come from situations where we are moved to trust in what man can do, what we can do, or what our friends can do, or the doctor, or the lawyer, or the butcher, or the baker, or the candlestick maker, rather than trust in what God can do. It's easy for us. We know all kinds of stories that we could relate, and you could relate them to me as well as I to you. But trusting in the flesh rather than God stimulates a spirit of unbelief on the inside of us. Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots. The word roots is well placed in this particular verse. We need to be reminded this morning that what our nourishment is what our fruit will be. If I am nourishing myself on the promises of God, if I am really nourished on the promises of God, something's going to happen to my inner man. I'm going to start to leap and to soar on the inside. But if I spend all my time watching what the world will put into me, then that's going to exacerbate the unbelief of my heart. We sometimes ask ourselves the question, how is it that people in third world countries are able to embrace the Word of God and soar into experiences and events of the grace of God that we in the West don't seem to be able to do? And I believe this is a key component to the answer to that question. And so the question is, who is Jesus in your life? Mark chapter 9, would you go to Mark chapter 9 just for a second? The Bible cure for unbelief is found actually in Mark chapter 9. Beginning in verse 17, a man brings his son to Jesus who is suffering seizures. And the disciples are unable to help this father. And so finally they come to Jesus, the disciples come to Jesus, verse 28, and they say, why is it that we couldn't cast out this demon when you did it so readily? Verse 29, particularly in the New King James Bible, says, and he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything by prayer and fasting. So I want to suggest to you, and I want to put it forward to you this morning, that the cure for unbelief in our heart is for prayer, even massive prayer, the prayer of faith, and with fasting and with a strong diet of the promises of God. That's the cure. That's the only cure. Nice music and nice counseling and all that stuff won't do it. Those are the only things that'll do it. Let's go to Psalm 91. Psalm 91, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. The word dwells means to abide, means to live permanently. It means to set up a homestead. I actually pulled up a book that I've showed you in the past. Linda's dad years ago gave me a book from the Peace River Country, Northern Alberta, called $10 and a Dream. I like the book because it describes how the West was settled in the last 100 years and how the governments of the prairie provinces primarily gave to settlers a title deed for a quarter section of land for $10. Pretty good deal. I would do it. Steve, we'd do that today. We'd take a quarter section for $10. $10 and a dream. So they got the quarter section, but in return, they had to do some stuff. They had to clear the land. They had to make improvements on it. They had to build a house. build a soddy or build a log house, do something. You need to clear so many acres every year so that you're making improvements. So they had to walk on it. They had to do something with this land. And so the scripture says that when we come to know Jesus, we come to dwell in the shadow of the Most High. We get a piece of real estate in the kingdom of God, but it's incumbent upon us to do something. We have to we have to walk on it. We have to develop it. We have to exercise it. We have to take control and take authority of it. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He's describing here an intimate and a continuing relationship with Jesus. I will say of the Lord, who do you say that I am? Well, the psalmist says, I will say of the Lord, this is who the Lord is to me, my refuge and my fortress, my miracle worker, in whom I trust. Maybe you've never had a problem. Maybe you've never had a crisis in your home. Maybe you've never had a need in your life. Maybe you've never had a situation you don't know how to handle. Maybe you've never been in a situation you just can't get out of. But most of us have had those, and if you haven't, you will. And so for us, it's imperative that we have the Word of God in us, and we can say, my God, my fortress, my miracle worker in whom I trust. I was listening to the story the other day of Terry Mize. Terry Mize, another brother that God's used around the world to minister the kingdom of God. And two stories, actually, from his life. First one is about how one day he was, he and his son in a small ministry tour were in a country in Southeast Asia. And so they're ministering in this country, and one of his team noticed a temple up on the hill, and they said, we'd like to take a tour of that temple. And he or some of the other guys said, there's in there demons. Why would we want to go in there? Well, they said, in this particular temple, there's reportedly a big mural, just a world-class kind of mural. And we'd like to see this mural. And they kind of debated back and forth. And finally said, okay, let's go and see it. But you guys behave yourselves. Don't do anything bad. And so these guys go into this temple. And there's, some worshipers kneeling on the floor, worshiping and so on. And there's the mural. But as they're going into this building and as they're preparing to do the tour or whatever, however it all worked, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes a bat. Like as in B-A-T. Not baseball-like, but the bird kind of bat. And what this... they're going through this temple, and this bat starts attacking him, starts dive-bombing him. And he said it was uncanny. He said this bird just comes, and he's got his mouth open and spitting and snorting at him. Oh, man, I don't do well with birds, but bats, they're at the bottom. They're at the bottom, Maria. They're bad. And so this bat is diving at him, diving, and he just comes and makes another circle, and back it comes, and again and again. And this is not a pleasant moment for him. But it doesn't take long. The lights start to go on. And so he says, you foul demon, you foul bat, in the name of Jesus Christ, I take authority over you. He looks around, and here at the other end of the building, there's an overhead fan swirling in the air. He said, I command you, bat, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you fly yourself into that fan and that you kill yourself. Schmuck! The janitor had to come and sweep the stuff off the floor and clean the walls. Now you may not have an experience just like that, but the point is that we live in a world that is influenced by demonic stuff. The Bible calls Satan the prince of the air, prince of the ruler of the air. He's the god of this world. Now he's no god at all, but he's trying to be, and he's trying to persuade the world that he is. But we have authority in that in other areas. Brother Terry tells a story. One day he took a ministry team into Jamaica. And as they're in Jamaica, he said it was a large team. He said he had a bunch of kids with him, like young people. He had his wife and his own children. He had his grandchildren. He said there were 60 people in that group. And they'd been there, I don't know how long, didn't seem to be too long from what I gathered of the story. And they're out in the street, they're getting ready to for their day, and they're deciding who's going to go where and who's going to do what. Standing on the street, my story's 85 or 95% good, you understand. They're out in the street, and all of a sudden, he said, the air is full of sirens, police cars, lights flashing, just great crisis is developing. Police cars come roaring up, guys get out, and they say, Dr. Mize, you are under arrest. Come with us. And he says, whoa. So he says, okay. He says, just a minute, I'm going to go talk to my son here and put him in charge of the group and let everybody know, right, what's going on. No, they said, you come with us, you are under arrest. He said, I said to you, no, I'm going to speak to my son. Pokey pokey, that's pretty cool. So he goes to his son and says, you know, take the group out again, take everything, you're in charge, yada yada. Gets back, goes, gets in the police cruiser, and off they go, lights and sirens down the street. There we go. He gets hauled in before the Minister of Immigration. A lady sitting there and before her desk, and he said, he didn't know what happened to her, but he says she was angry. Yea, and verily, she was very angry. And she says, Dr. Mize, we are going to deport you. You are now on your way out of the country. He said, no, I am not. She said, I told you that you are on your way. We have an airplane booked for you. We're sending you back to the United States. Get ready to go. You're on your way. He said, no, I am not. Sweetheart is starting to get upset now. And so she says, do you not know I am who I am? I am the second highest authority in this nation. And I'm telling you that you are on your way out of the country. We are deporting you. She slaps her hand and says, you're on your way out. He says, I am not. I have more rank and more power and more authority than you. I am a king. And I am an ambassador of the Lord God Most High. And I am not leaving this country until Saturday when my ticket says I am on my way out. I have children, I have my grandchildren, I have other people I'm responsible. I said, no. She said, yes. I said, no. Just then, the telephone rang. And our lady friend says, hello? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Well, who is he? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. You may go. You may never, ever end up stranded in Jamaica. But there are circumstances, there are events, there are people, there's stuff that happens in your life, in my life, and in the life of the body of Christ. We need to know who we are. Scripture says we go from strength to strength, and from faith to faith, and from glory to glory. I know you've been sitting for a while. Let me try and close like this. Latter part of Psalm 91. Obviously, we're just touching on the mountains a little bit. What you need to know about how God sees you. Verse 8, you will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Verse 9 says this, for you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. My Bible says, for you have made the Lord. Many, many other translations say, because, I like that word, that's a good word. Because you have made the Lord my refuge. Because you've made the Lord my refuge to be your refuge. Even the Most High, you've made him to be your dwelling place. Verse 10, no evil will befall you, nor will any plague come nigh your tent. Because you've made me the Most High to be your dwelling place, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Hebrews chapter 13. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may boldly say, we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man will do to me. I want you to say that with me. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Once more, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? You need to know about how God sees you. Number 2, verse 14. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. Because he's been born again of the Spirit of God, because he's made Jesus the Lord of his life, because he's walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, therefore I will deliver him. Because he has loved me. I've quoted you for you in the past this phrase, this partial verse from the Message translation. This is just so good. If you guys hear nothing else this morning, you want to hear this. If you hold on to me for dear life, says God, I'll get you out of any trouble. If you'll hold on to me for dear life, says God, not Wayne Gretzky or Gordie Howe, but God. If you'll hold on to me for dear life, says God, I'll get you out of any trouble. Is that good? I'm telling you, that's a good one. Jacob, did you read the word this last week about being fervent and passionate toward God? This last week in my devotional, I really was going to bring my devotional book for you, but I forgot it too. But the word study had to do with being diligent, passionate, perseverant, desperate in our pursuit for God. If you'll hold on to me for dear life, says God, I'll get you out of trouble. Because you've made me your dwelling place, I'll never leave you. Because you've loved me, I will deliver you. And then the latter part of verse 14, because you've known my name, I will set you securely on high. The Living Bible says, I will make him great because he trusts in my name. When he calls on me, I will answer. I will be with him in trouble and rescue him and honor him. I will satisfy him with a full life and show him my salvation. Let's stand together.